Well, good morning. I am so privileged to be here with you today. I'm going to see if I can move this up a little bit. It is an exciting time for me and for my family over the last few months here and weeks as God has kind of put us through a whirlwind of what's happening in Saratoga and going on with my transition from Temple Baptist Church to the Church of Newtown Road to Terra Nova. It has been a thrilling time. We have seen some great things take place. When the service was running in Saratoga at on Sunday nights at 5 p.m., and we moved to Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. We've seen a great kind of surge in growth. We're running anywhere from between 120 to 150 people on a Sunday morning with that change, which has led to so many wonderful just issues as we're trying to deal with raising up leaders to help lead the new people who are coming and engaging in the service. I'm meeting new people almost every week. Actually, every week I've met someone, at least one person, who is just walking in for the first time. And their stories are just spectacular. This one woman came up to me after a service early on and said, you know, I know that I've been running from God. I know that I need Jesus, but I don't get it. I don't know who he is. I don't know why he came. I don't know why. When you talk about words like redemption and restoration, I don't understand what that means. And I was able to sit down with her and have a conversation about what it means that Jesus came, that he died, why he had to. Last week, I met a guy who walks in, and again, first-time visitor, just walking in off the street, and I stopped him, and I said, okay, can you tell me your story? What, you know, why? How did you find us? How did you end up here today? And he said, you know, I've been going through some big health issues. I've lost my very lucrative job because of my health issues. My wife is sick. He says I'm an alcoholic. Struggling through those things. He's like, last night I was walking with my dog outside, looking at the stars, wondering why God was doing all this to me, and I just gave everything over to him. So he said, this morning I woke up and I decided I had to go to an AA meeting. And so he leaves his home and he thought the meeting was at 9. It was actually at 8. He missed it. And he said, so I'm driving through the city and I see this sign for a church, 9 a.m. And so I walked in. And he said, I was greeted and someone brought me here and sat me here. I didn't know really what was going on. And he said, as you spoke and as you talked, last week we talked about Jacob. And what was Jacob doing? He was running from his own mess. The own mess that he created through his lies, through his deception, through his deceit, through his manipulation. He was running. He was isolated. He was in the dregs of his life. Everything had been stripped away from him. And what happens? He lays down. He has a dream, and God shows up. And God doesn't come with wagging finger. God doesn't come with reproach to dog him for all that he's done. No, he comes with promise. He comes with unmerited grace and favor and blessing for this man. And he said, I feel this man who came in, he said, I feel like God had me here today to hear this. I was able to meet with him later on that week and just share the gospel with him of what God has done for him. And those are the exciting stories for me. Those are the things that make me realize that this is confirmation from God of what we are supposed to do and why we are doing what we are doing. Because there is a world out there who needs Jesus, and he is the answer for everything that we're looking for. And so as we are jumping in, please pray for us. I want to thank you, especially many of you in this church have sent us emails, have sent us cards, have welcomed us into this Terra Nova network, and we appreciate that so much. Some of you are financially supporting the work up in Saratoga, and we appreciate that so much. We have some prayer requests that you can pray for us as you think about it. Just as we develop new leaders, as we kind of move and transition from one church, multiple locations, to multiple churches, one network, we're trying to figure out what that looks like for us in our leadership, what it looks like for us as we raise up new leaders. We've got a lot of kids, and so we need leaders for our kids' ministry, for Quest and for Terra Kids. So you can pray for that for us, and pray for Daniel as well, as he is teaching here, even right now as we speak, up in Saratoga. Let's go to pray real quick, ask God to bless our time, and then we're going to jump into our message today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, that it is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, God. And we look into it to find who you are. And God, I pray that today as we open up your word, that we would see you, we would see something new about you, that we would learn who you are and what you care about and how you work in our lives. And God, I just pray that we would see Jesus clearly. I pray that you would be glorified and magnified. In your name we pray. Amen. We have been in Saratoga running through the People of God series as well as you have here, where we are looking at the scriptures, we're looking at the Bible as one meta-narrative, one big story, realizing that this book was written by many different authors over thousands of years, but it's all telling one story. It's really the backstory of our hero, the one who's going to come and bridge the gap between man and God. We learned very early on that Adam and Eve, through their sin, rebelled against God and broke this relationship, this perfect oneness they had with God was severed in the garden. And God, the rest of the Bible, I tell people this all the time, the rest of the Bible is how God is going to fix what mankind broke, how God is going to restore and then be the bridge by which he can bring man back to God through this promised one he's going to bring. And this promised one is going to come to us through this special family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Over the past few weeks, we've been learning about Jacob, this deceiver and trickster and thief, who is the heir of this promise, who's the heir of this promise that was originally given to Abraham, that the stars in the sky and the sand and the sea will be like their descendants, that they will bless the whole world through the one who will come through their line. And Jacob last week receives this unprecedented, unmerited encounter of promised blessing from God as he dreams about this stairway where the Lord is over this stairway, this bridge between heaven and earth, where the Lord is overseeing the commerce from heaven as angels come and go bringing blessing. Before this experience, before Jacob had this dream, he was a fugitive running for his life because of the results of his sin. He was a troubled son in search of his place in life. He was a shrewd shepherd setting out to find a wife. After this encounter with the Lord at Bethel, with God on the stairway, he walked with God as a recipient of the covenant. We saw how he responded to this moment of revelation of God in worship. God chases him down in the dregs of his life and promises to be with him. Wherever he would go, the Lord of the stairway would be with him, bringing blessings and promise to him. And so he gets up from this place and he goes on his journey to his mother's family to live because he's still running. He's still running from his brother who wants to kill him for what he's done. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 29. If you don't have a Bible here this morning, you can raise your hand and we will get you one. Love for you to read along with us. We have two chapters to go through today, so we're going to kind of fly through some of this. And the first thing we see in Genesis 29 is that the same old story, the boy meets girl. Jacob leaves his place where his home is. He's stripped of everything he's known and loved, and he's on this journey. It's a 500-mile journey, and so it takes him probably a month to get there. And as he arrives, he comes into the land of Haran, and he encounters these shepherds at a well, and he inquires of them and says, okay, you know, have you heard of Laban? Is Laban okay? Is everything well with him? And the shepherds are kind of like annoyed that he's there, and they point and they say, well, actually, here's one of his daughters coming right now. You can talk to her. And so Jacob looks up and he sees this beautiful woman walking towards him, and he's smitten, and he kisses her and loves her, and he tells her the whole story of what's going on in his life, and she takes him back to their home, and Laban welcomes him into the family, realizing that Jacob is part of his family, and he comes in. And he's welcomed in Genesis 29, 11 through 14. And so Jacob is a part of this family. He's living here. And then he starts pursuing Rachel. Here's what happens. Look at verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, which means she wasn't necessarily attractive. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Isn't that romantic? So Jacob strikes this deal with Laban. Jacob is enamored with the beauty of Rachel. He pursues her, but he doesn't even stop to consider what God might have for him. There doesn't seem to be any prayer or sign sought from God, like when Abraham sent his servant to look for Jacob's mother. The servant went forward looking for signs from God of who this woman was supposed to be, that was supposed to be this, the wife of Isaac. There's nothing like that here. It seems to be where his mother was chosen because of her character, Rachel's just chosen because of her beauty. Seems like Jacob is just not catching the point here. It seems like he's still not seeing the bigger picture of what God is doing. And what we'll find out is it takes him almost 20 years to figure this out. 20 years of lessons to learn. So he makes this deal with Laban. I'm going to work for 7 years and you're going to give me Rachel. Look what happens in verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I might go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people in the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Verse 25, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Maybe a little dig here on Jacob's own history with his firstborn brother. Verse 27, complete the week with this one, and we will give you another, the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. So Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Something that important to look at here as we understand what was happening. In the ancient Near Eastern world, this varied from place to place, but the ancient Near Eastern wedding was a little different than ours. Typically, in the ancient Near Eastern world, the wedding was a celebration that would last weeks. People would come from all over, and they would gather in. And the first day of this week of feasting and celebrating, they would have a party. And I'm sure at this point, Laban is kind of pressing the wine to Jacob. It's like, hey, here, have some more, because he's got an idea of what he's going to do here. And so at this first day, they would gather, and then the father would take the bride-to-be, and they would cover her with a veil, not kind of like a see-through veil like we understand, but almost like a burqa, where they wouldn't even be able to see. And so he brought who Jacob thought was Rachel, was actually Leah, to be married, and the husband would throw his cloak over his wife, and they would go into the wedding chamber, and they would consummate this relationship. And then they'd come out and they would spend the next 7 days celebrating. And so this is what happened. Jacob was probably kind of not all together with it when he went in with Leah into this bridal chamber. And the next morning he wakes up and he realizes, what have I done? What's happened here? I've been deceived. I've been tricked. I've been lied to. So then he goes out to Laban and he confronts him. And Laban says, no problem. Spend the week with Leah. And then after that week is over, I'll give you Rachel. And then you work for me for another 7 years. They strike a deal. And here we see a little bit of what's known in the Bible as the principle of reaping and sowing. This idea that what we plant in our lives is what we harvest. Jacob is, his name means deceiver, and he has living up to his name and his life. He's manipulated his brother out of a birthright. He's deceived his father, and he's on the run because of this. And now this deceiver is deceived. The Bible demonstrates repeatedly the general principle that you reap what you sow. It's the natural order of things. I am a gardener. I have 3 boys, and they eat a lot. And so I found out early that I have to plant a garden because otherwise it's just, it gets crazy, the food bill. And they love the garden. They come out with me and we plant together. We plant lettuce and we plant tomatoes and peppers. And here's what I expect when I put a seed in the ground. I expect that if I plant a pepper seed, a pepper will come out. I expect that if I plant a corn will come out. I don't expect that I plant peppers and corn just spontaneously burst forth. That's not how it works. That's not the natural order of things. God uses reaping and sowing in our lives. This is the form of correction that he has for our lives. God may patiently wait before disciplining his people, but disciplines us, he often will, using the very means or the similar offense to correct them. We see this all throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 22:8 says, if they sowed in iniquity, they will reap in sorrow. Hosea 8:7 says, they sowed in the wind and they will reap a whirlwind. Galatians 6:7 says, whatever they have sown, they will reap. See, we don't view such things as coincidences or karma Rather, as believers, we recognize that God orders the affairs of human beings in order to remind them that they're of their sin and set things to right. And it's important to note, however, that often the consequences that we reap are things that we have brought upon ourselves. They're consequences that of things that we have done. It's not God doing this. It's not God imposing these things upon us. They're results of the things that we have done, our own actions. And he allows those actions to take their course. He uses the natural course of our actions to shape and mold us and discipline us like a good father would. Because a good father disciplines. God disciplines his children not out of anger or disdain. It's not like he wants to get back at them or hurt them. Rather, he disciplines us to identify us as his. God's discipline in our lives is corrective. It's not punitive. Because, friends, we understand this from the scripture that if we are Christians, if we have thrown ourselves in the mercy of God, the wrath for our sin, God's anger for our sin has been poured out on Jesus. And there's no more for us. There's no more wrath for us. Yet, we still sometimes bear the consequence of our actions. I have a story about this in my own life, seeing the discipline of a father and misunderstanding it. I was a 17-year-old. I was a football player in high school, and our whole football team would get together on a regular basis, usually at the home of someone whose parents had left, and have a gathering, if you will, okay? It wasn't, not a party, a gathering of close friends. And we had this one tradition, and we would kind of have themes, and it was my turn to have everyone over because my parents were gone, and it was the Mexican Fiesta. And I invited just a few people, just a few close friends to come over to make tacos and fajitas and have a great time together. And I failed to talk to my parents about this. I had this false notion growing up that the house I lived in was mine. Like that it belonged to me. And I didn't have to like seek permission to do anything. And so I invited maybe five or six of my linemen over just to hang out and have a Mexican fiesta. Well, word got around, mostly because one of my friends made signs and put them all over the community. And there was one guy I didn't even know with a sombrero at the corner of my house with a sign holding up saying Mexican Fiesta this way with my address, all right? So I showed up and there were people, again, I didn't know who were there, you know, taking cover charge, like for my house. And I was like confused. And I was 17 and I thought I had it all under control because that's what you do when you're 17. And I walked in, I started, you know, kicking people out, and there was a few people left, and it was getting kind of out of hand, and all of a sudden I hear fireworks going off from my backyard, and I go back, and this brilliant lineman decided that he was going to light off a Roman candle on my dad's deck and burnt a hole right in it, the brand new deck that he had just made, and so I thought, okay, there's no way for me to get out of this now, I'm in trouble. Sure enough, my parents come home, and they were gracious. They were, of course, disappointed. They were hurt that I would betray their trust in this way. We had a good long talk, and I got disciplined. I was planning on going away with some of my friends to the beach. I couldn't do that. I had to go talk to my football coaches about what had happened, make sure I didn't break any school rules. I was at the time, I didn't understand it. I thought, well, this isn't my fault. I didn't invite all these people. They just showed up. And I remember complaining to one of my friends just about my parents' discipline, my dad's discipline. And I'll never forget what happened in this moment. We're sitting out talking. I was just dogging my parents for what they had done. Now they did this. They don't understand. It's not my fault. And he stops me and he says, you know what? My dad left when I was a kid. He left me and my brother and my mom all alone. He has this whole other family somewhere else. Once every two or three years, I get to see him. You know what? He doesn't care what I do, where I go. He doesn't care what happens. He's never, ever one time disciplined me like your dad has done. He's like, I would give anything to have a dad who did what you did because at least I would know he cared. And he loved me. And he cared about who I became, and he cared about where I was headed. Friends, he understood something about discipline I didn't understand at that time. The discipline of God is corrective. It's not punitive. It's not him coming after us to get us back at us for what he's done. It is him seeing his son and his daughter walk away and run away, and he's correcting and bringing them back and saying, no, I want you to walk in wholeness and fullness, because the path that you're on will destroy you. And I want you to walk in wholeness and fullness with me. This is the discipline of a good father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says this, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? God's discipline of his children is not out of anger or disdain because he wants them to hurt or pay them back for what they've done. Rather, his discipline identifies us as his. It's corrective, not punitive. The discipline is the hallmark of God's love and presence in our life. God here in Jacob's story is allowing the consequence of the conflict that marked Jacob's life to continue because he wants it to shape him and mold him. Not only has Jacob to this point reaped what he has sown, but we'll find out soon that his children are going to reap what he has sown as well, because this goes on for generations and generations. Jacob here is tricked. He can't back out now. Leah is his wife, yet he still wants Rachel, so he agrees to finish the wedding week, and then he decides to take on another wife. He becomes a polygamist. Now, I talk to people often, and they ask questions about this, and they say, okay, well, help explain this to me. How is it that God can kind of condone this? Why is it that it's okay for Jacob, this founding father of the faith, to have multiple wives? Why is it all through the scripture you see kings who are adding wives into themselves? And, you know, and here's what I would say, that God is not sanctioning this marriage. It's never condoned in scripture. Polygamy is never condoned in scripture. In fact, there's a lot of things that Jacob does in the story that God doesn't condone. He's lying. His favoritism, his manipulation, greed, theft. God does not condone these things. He's not putting a stamp of approval on these things. And polygamy, more than one wife, is one of these things that God doesn't condone. Because the Bible is very clear on its teaching on marriage, because, friends, marriage is part of God's master gospel plan. In fact, in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And as he's explaining this, he says, this mystery is great and profound, but I'm speaking that it refers to Christ and his church. Anytime you see the word mystery in the scriptures, your antenna should go up, a flag should go off. Okay, there's something that we're seeing here that has been previously covered, is now being revealed, is now being uncovered. And what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 is that marriage is one of these things that God is uncovering and revealing, that this has always been about Jesus. Marriage has always been about the kind of relationship Jesus is going to share with his people, with his church. He reveals the great mystery that marriage is the living picture of a relationship that God envisioned between Christ, the groom, and the bride, the church. What we learn from this is that marriage is supposed to communicate to all humanity the kind of relationship and oneness that Jesus desires to share with those who are his. What this means is that every I do, from Adam and Eve until today, is meant to paint a picture and point to Christ and the relationship that he will share with the church. Remember that the whole of the Bible is a story of how God is going to restore mankind through Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It makes sense then that the institution that God invents would also point to him. And when we mess with the picture that God is painting for us by messing with marriage, we mar the image that is supposed to anticipate and proclaim the oneness the church is to experience with Christ. Friends, marriage is a gospel issue. God's vision for marriage is clear in Genesis 2. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, two people formed into one. Marriage is a picture of this oneness, this supernatural bonding that takes place between a man and a woman that's supposed to point to the supernatural bonding that's going to take place between Christ and his church. It foreshadows the oneness of the church is to experience with Christ. When questioned about marriage in Matthew 19, Jesus, the Pharisees are coming to him and they're trying to pull him into the cultural, social, political fight of the day when it comes to marriage. And Jesus kind of takes the whole argument out of the social political context and brings it back to the very beginning. Back to the creative plan of God. And the end of the argument for marriage for Jesus is this: if God really is our creator, if marriage really is his invention, maybe we should follow his pattern for design. It's not just a matter of biology, it's a matter of the gospel, because every marriage proclaims something. Marriage is proclative. It either proclaims the truth about Christ and his relationship with the church, or proclaims a lie. This is why our marriages are important. Dads, as you love your wife as Christ loved the church, your kids will see this and understand, and because it points to how Christ has loved them. And if we mess up this picture and if we don't do this right, we paint the wrong picture of who Jesus is and what his relationship is with the church. Friends, this is why marriage is attacked and why it's redefined, because our rebel hearts don't want to pursue God's plan. Instead, we will want to pursue anything else. And so you have adultery, you have pornography, you have polygamy. We think we know better what will satisfy. In the end, it just brings us pain. And there's a practical rationale behind God's plan. One man and one woman in marriage. Just think for a minute how our society would be different. Think about how our history would be different if on just this one issue we obeyed God. If on this just one issue we lived by God's design. If a man and a woman happily and joyfully married and stayed faithful and loved one another, how would our world be different today? There'd be no cheating, no betrayal, no families devastated by divorce, STDs, exploitation, by just obeying this one thing. And we'll see this in Jacob's life as well, as practically how polygamy plays out in his life. We see the devastation, jealousy, bitterness, and distress and hurt that Jacob will have to walk through because of his choice to have two wives. Look at verse 31, chapter 29 in Genesis. We see a wife and a woman who is scorned. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me a son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I've borne him three sons. Therefore his name will be called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased from bearing. Can you see the hurt that this woman faced? Maybe this time. Maybe this son will do it. Maybe this son, my husband, will love me after this. This is not the love story that she would have chosen for herself. Yet we see how God will use this in his plan to fulfill his promise to bring the one who will come to restore mankind. God is involved in the inner workings here. He is not somewhere removed from this. He is in the details, and he's opening and closing wombs. And it's kind of surprising that we read it as the Lord who is behind Rachel's infertility. One chapter earlier, God had promised that Jacob's descendants would be greater than the dust of the earth. And now Rachel, Jacob's intended wife, was barren, and it appeared to be the Lord's doing. Once again, Jacob's plans, Jacob's ideas, Jacob's striving, Jacob's work was coming to naught. Jacob had planned to take Rachel as his wife, but God intended him to have Leah. And we have this rivalry between the two women. And at all, the message is clear to Israel that God chose the despised mother, Leah, to be exalted, to be the first mother. The kingly tribe of Judah, the priestly tribe of Levi, were traced back to her in spite of Jacob's love for Rachel and later favoritism towards Rachel's son Joseph, who gets a coat of many colors. You might have heard of him. Once again, we see God's choice to bless is not based upon human standards. This is something that just strikes me over and over again through the scriptures, that God is not choosing how we would choose. He does not pick the kind of people we would pick. He picks the old man who's dried up to be the father of a nation, so that when It happens just the way he says. No one can point and give credit to anybody else but to God. In fact, God characteristically works for things or people that humans reject, the downcast, the afflicted, the troubled, the oppressed, the rejected. His blessings, however, we find cannot be gained by bargaining or striving, which Jacob just over and over again has to learn this lesson. And we see in this life and in this hereditary sin that keeps getting passed on to generation, we see this favoritism that plagued Abraham with Ishmael and Isaac, favoritism that plagued his father, Isaac, with himself. He just passes this on. We have sibling rivalry here again, where these sister wives are in conflict and competition with one another. We see jealousy. We see unrequited love. In the end, we see Judah, the son of Leah. Again, God chooses the least to be the ones through whom the world is saved. And in spite of all this family drama, God is still building the nation that he promised Abraham, that he promised Isaac, that now he's promised Jacob, because a nation is forming. And as we look in chapter 30, verses 1 through 24, we see this nation is forming of these 12 sons. Each one of these sons represent a tribe of Israel. See this baby competition, they even include the servants in it, which is just another whole area of problems. So all the 12 sons are important that we read about here in chapter 30. Joseph and Judah will stand out in the narratives that follow, and we'll read about them and learn about them in the weeks to come. Both are used by God in important ways, but each has a different role to play and accomplishing God's blessings. After Joseph is born to Rachel, God finally opens Rachel's womb, and she gives birth to a son, Joseph. Jacob's ready to leave. By this point, he has served 14 years for Laban. But Laban is not ready to let him go. As we continue on in the narrative, in verse 25 through 43, we see these two ancient Near Eastern men just with greed and distrust for one another. They're just kind of negotiating of what this looks like. Laban has come to realize that his wealth has been a blessing from God because of Jacob, and he doesn't want to get rid of his golden goose. He doesn't want Jacob to go because he realizes that his wealth has been tied closely to what Jacob has been able to do. Jacob comes to the realization that he doesn't really have anything except he's got his family and his sons. He doesn't have any material possessions to start a family or a household, so they kind of work out this deal. And Jacob says, you know, I'm gonna work for you for another, they work for you again and take a portion of what I'm working for as my wage, as my salary. And once again, we see Jacob striving, not necessarily trusting God with the promises that he's given him, but striving to grab and grasp hold of these things, to grasp hold of what God has already promised. But God is not done showing Jacob where his success comes from. And there's going to be 6 more years of waiting, 6 more years of God having to show him that no matter what circumstance Laban and Jacob kind of work through, God is just blessing Jacob over and over and over again. Not because of anything he has done. Not because, in spite of what he's done, God is bringing blessing and promise. Because the blessings and promises of God are not dependent upon Jacob. Because God made a promise. As we close this narrative, we see Jacob is going to work 20 years for this family. And as we go into the next few weeks here, as we learn what happens and what happens after this, we'll see how God continues to be sovereign and working and alive. We've seen in this story that God is continuing to show himself true to the promise that he gave Abraham, true to the promise that he gave Isaac, and now to Jacob. God is providing for this family in spite of themselves. God is sovereign and active in opening and closing the womb for Rachel and Leah, directing the future of his people in the midst of their sin and contention. On your guide page as you came in today, we have a question. A question I'd like you to think about and look and ask in your own life. When you gather with your tribes, when you sit down for lunch, when you're talking with your family tonight over dinner, asking this question. It's on the screen here. Where has God sovereignly overcome the obstacles and barriers sin has caused in your life? Where has that happened for you? How has God shaped you and changed you in spite of your sin, or either your sin or someone else's sin in your life? Sin of those around you. What we see here in these chapters of Jacob's life is a man who's still being shaped by God. We see God sovereignly using the circumstances, sometimes brought about by Jacob himself and his own sin, sometimes by the sin of others. He's using these things to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even in people's sin, God is using this sin, not condoning it, but using it to accomplish his ends and his purposes, his plan. God will even use this broken family to be the ones through whom the rescuer of humanity will come, the promised one that was promised all the way back in Genesis. Jesus is born of the line of Judah. Judah was born to Leah, the unloved, unchosen, unwanted, undesired. And friends, in the reaping and sowing economy, Jesus is the one who will ultimately reap the death that I sowed and will give us the harvest of his perfect and righteous life. In that economy, God breaks the mold and he sends Jesus to take the punishment for my sin, to bear the consequences of my failures and faults, and then offer me his perfect righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? And this all happens through this family. It all happens through this broken, struggling, contentious family. I find something so greatly comforting about that. That even in our brokenness, even in our wanderings, even in our runnings from God, God can still show up, choose the least unlikely, unloved, unchosen for his purposes and his ends. They're not thwarted. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for teaching us about who you are. We thank you that even in our sin, even in our wanderings, you can be sovereign and work even our failures and faults into your glory. And you turn ashes into beauty. You choose the unlovely, the unwanted to do what you have them to accomplish your promise. We thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word. Bless our day today, we pray in your name. Amen.